Genesis 11, we'll be in verses 1 through 9 this morning. Working our way through the book of Genesis, now having gone past the account of Noah and the flood, salvation of Noah and his household and the animals in the ark, having gone past God's covenant with Noah and through Noah with the entire earth, and even going past the table of nations in Genesis 10, which came from Noah, we come to this account of the tower, actually the city and tower, of Babel. Genesis 10 described for us the families which spread abroad throughout the earth, each with its own language, it said. Now Genesis 11 steps back. It explains how Noah's family was divided and scattered as separate nations with their own languages. How did that happen if they were originally one family? Also, as we approach this text, just remember the theme in Genesis. One of many themes, but remember this theme of godless people displaying their own might and making a name for themselves. You have this pattern in Genesis that either people try to make a name for themselves, and that's what they build their life upon, or else they are calling on the name of the Lord as God. There's two people groups there, reflecting the spiritual seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in fact. Back in Genesis 4, verse 17, you recall, it says that Cain, after he went out from the Lord's presence and he was condemned to be a wanderer in the earth, somewhat in defiance of that, he tries to find some permanence and some glory for himself. It says, Genesis 4, 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch, trying to make a name for his family. Genesis 6, verse 4, later on, it said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men, the Gibeorim, who were of old. The men of renown, literally men of the name. They made a name for themselves. But that making a name for themselves was an abomination to the Lord. Then, last chapter, we noted as we went through the table of nations, it takes some time, sets aside some time to focus on Nimrod, this descendant of Ham through his son Cush. Genesis 10:8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man, or maybe better translated, he began to be a mighty man, a Gibor, just like those mighty men, the Gibeorim of old. He began to be a mighty man on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Perhaps having the connotation even of being in the Lord's face. The beginning of his kingdom, it said there, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So again, we have this theme popping up. Nimrod being a mighty man in his own right, making a name for himself. And it noted already that either at the very beginning of Babel, or some think right after the very beginning, I think probably it's the very beginning of Babel, Nimrod was sort of the empire builder at work there. But remember also from last week that Babel, that term Babel, is simply the Hebrew word for Babylon. That's consistent throughout the Old Testament. Whenever you see it translated Babylon in the Old Testament, it's, in the Hebrew it's Babel. So there's no difference there. Now we come, with those themes in mind, we come to the account in Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9, the account of confusion at Babel. Let's read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. It's the end of our text for today. As we look at this text and then even chase down some themes throughout the Bible that begin at this text, this may be a complex sermon in parts of it, not in all of it, but the big idea is pretty simple. The big idea is that when God came down to see it, man's soaring ambition was turned into confusion. When God came down to observe and to see man's soaring ambition, that ambition was turned into confusion. Let's start out with the immediate meaning of the text itself here. The immediate meaning of the text. First of all, under that, verses 1 through 4, we do see man's soaring ambition. It says that the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, or probably better translated as they migrated eastward, if you compare how that wording is used elsewhere in Genesis, as they migrated eastward, coming down probably from the region of Ararat, southeast into Mesopotamia, it says they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. It's explaining this for people, particularly in Canaan, where stone was more plentiful. It's explaining that stone was unavailable there, so the people learned to use the abundance of clay nearby. And in addition, as John Currid notes, instead of mortar, they hold the bricks together with bitumen or tar, and that entire region is known for its abundance of asphalt pits. So at any rate, it's explaining for people from a different area in the Middle East what building materials they're using, how they're using ingenuity to accomplish what they want. They're using the materials at hand, learning to use them well. And so they're hard at work. They're settling down. They're making bricks. And then verse 4, they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. That's somewhat ominous, as Andrew Steinman mentions, because the last time we heard about a city being built, it was Cain building the city named after his son Enoch in chapter 4, defying God's intent that he be a wanderer on the earth. And a tower, they mention, not just a city, but a tower somehow connected to the city, a tower with its top in the heavens. There's a lot of debate about this. I think it's largely because this account is so succinct, it's so general, it doesn't give a lot of unnecessary details. And some of us today, reading not from that civilization, not from that culture, we may think it's a little slim on necessary details for us. We may think that. But I think there's some culturally understood things at work here, perhaps. As Richard Belcher puts it in his commentary, he says, It's possible that the tower was an early ziggurat, a massive and lofty solid brick staircase structure that served as a stairway to reach the gods. The staircase was painted blue at the top to blend in with the celestial home of the gods in the sky, and it also had a shrine for the gods. Such a tower represented the place where the gods interacted with human beings, which is what the phrase with its top in the heavens means. So he says the emphasis should not be so much on the height of the tower as if it is as tall as a skyscraper, but on what the tower represents. End of quote. It somehow does seem, in the culture of that day, to represent a something reaching from earth to heaven, the sky being identified with the heavenly realm. And there's this very obvious emphasis of arrogant pride, self-centeredness. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to build something so great that it gives us an exalted identity as one group. And we don't want to be dispersed over the face of all the earth. We're tired of living as nomads, wandering around. We want to be settled down in a city, but all mankind right in this spot for now. Never mind that two chapters ago, God said in the covenant with Noah, he wants them to fill the earth. We don't want to be scattered. We like it just fine right here where we're all together, one big happy family, probably of some thousands by now. All one big happy family, doing our own thing, making a name for ourselves. So that is man's soaring ambition, which comes to expression as they build, they do begin to build this city and this tower. As I mentioned, this is Babylon. Babylon, the city, waxed and waned through the centuries after this. So apparently some stayed and eventually completed the building of the city, though probably not the tower, not this tower. But after this event, it's only one little group of people at Babylon. It's not the whole earth. It's not all of humanity there united. Well, man's soaring ambition is rudely interrupted, you might say, by the Lord's descending presence in verses 5 through 7. The Lord's descending presence. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. Ironically, it's as if the Lord had to stoop to look at this tower reaching to the heavens. Oh, there it is. I see it. Look what they're up to down there. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. He says, this is only the beginning of what they will do. That's strikingly similar in wording and in the tone to what the triune God says in Genesis 3. Again, the Old Testament isn't explicit about the Trinity, but it does, in the way it speaks, it does leave room for that full revelation of the Trinity with the coming of Christ. When there's this divine plural, let us do this. But remember what God said in Genesis 3 after the fall in the garden. Genesis 3:22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a similar feel there. Man is, again, up to evil, up to something that will that has already damaged him, but the Lord actually comes in, intervenes in a way to minimize the damage to a degree. Back in chapter 11 here, this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Not that mankind can be truly self-sufficient, but unlimited potential is bad if it is potential for folly. And all the ideas they're coming up with as a united group are folly. They are a godless group. They're denying the true God. They're all about themselves. Very humanistic sort of outlook. Derek Kidner says, it makes it clear that unity and peace are not ultimate goods. Better division than collective apostasy, he says. I think that's a good observation. the earth being all united isn't necessarily a good thing. John Currid says, what Yahweh sees is that there is no limit to the schemes and overweening ambition of humanity. And then it's interesting in the Hebrew wording how God sort of ridicules the builders for their efforts at autonomy. The builders use this Hebrew way of speaking. In the old translations, it says, go to, let's do this. Go to, let's do that. ESV, come, let us do this. Come, let us do that. Let's do this. And God responds with the same exact same wording. Come, let us confuse their speech. And there's even plays on words here in the Hebrew. People say, let us make bricks, nilbanah. But God says, let us confuse, nabalah. And for Hebrew readers, that would also remind them of the word for folly, which is nabalah. God is mockingly parroting the builders. They were so sure of themselves. Come on, let's make bricks. Let's make a city and a tower and make a name for ourselves. And the Lord says, come on, let's confuse them. Let's make fools of them. It's as if a man should watch a group of ants working so hard at their task, only to thwart their efforts with one brush of his hand. He's been watching them for a while, and then he goes, that's the picture here. So we see man's confused dispersion, verses 8 through 9. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. If you look at the word Babel in Hebrew and in Aramaic, also the straightforward meaning of it seems to be gate of God. But God assigns a different meaning to that name. And it's what we call paronomasia. It's a repetition of words that sound similar, but they're not formally related in the language, but it's kind of a rhyming thing. So it's a play on words with the term for confused. The Hebrew is balal, rhyming with Babel. Meredith Klein makes an interesting observation. He says, by disrupting the precipitous advance of Satan's Antichrist program and forestalling final judgment, the Lord was remembering his covenant of common grace, Genesis 9, and so providing for an interim history of sufficient length to accomplish his covenant of redemptive grace. He's right. By frustrating these plans, he was providing for history to go on with various nations, and all that would come to fruition in the coming of the Messiah, the promised seed. There will come a time when another like Nimrod will arise, and the four corners of the earth will gather as one to defy the Lord, but that time is not yet. As 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Well, Moses says this is where we got the nations, all different in culture and language. Can you imagine the scene where suddenly the switch flips on the work site and in the boardroom? And people get angry with each other. Perhaps they get angry. Perhaps they get suddenly afraid. What is going on? Everyone around me just lost their minds. They're babbling. Our English word helps us with that. They're babbling. And no one could get anything done. It appears from Genesis 10, of course, that God arranged this so that the languages mostly, the breakup of languages mostly followed family lines. Because it was the different families coming from Noah's three sons that each had their own language in the end. So basically, okay, I still understand my parents, my brothers and sisters, maybe. I still understand my small family unit, but the rest of these people, we're not getting anything done here. So then they have to leave. They have to go somewhere else, do their own thing. Well, that's the immediate meaning of the text. Let's look at the biblical development of its themes. The biblical development of its themes. As we often have to do in these early chapters of Genesis, there are huge themes that start here that then are developed throughout the rest of the scripture. First of all, the theme of that great city, Babylon. This first theme is the most complex part of this sermon, and we'll barely scratch the surface before moving on to the rest of the sermon, so don't get stuck in the details. But I think I should mention it at least, cover it. We would need a separate sermon series to really dig in. We're just going to briefly uncover this theme before moving on to more straightforward material. But Babylon, it's no accident, of course, that this is where Babylon starts. This is what creates its identity at Babel. Babylon would become one of the foremost examples of worldly religion and power which defy the true God. And the scripture implies that both the secular and the religious side of that kind of worldliness was expressed at Babel, all the way back in Genesis 11 here. We fast forward a long time in biblical history to the Babylonian exile. Babylon starts to impose itself on the kingdom of Judah and on Jerusalem, takes captive initially just some of the nobility, including Daniel and his friends. Daniel 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, in the Hebrew, or king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. It's interesting, it takes that old name from Genesis 11, the land of Shinar, plops it down in Daniel. And again, there's this arrogance that, yes, God was providentially allowing and enabling Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people, but Nebuchadnezzar was so arrogant as to take the vessels of the true God from his temple and place them in the temple of a pagan god in Babylon. That'll come back to haunt them when Belshazzar uses those in a drunken feast. But there's this theme of, again, worldly religion and worldly power defying the true God. And so God, after he uses Babylon to punish his people, he then declares, well, actually he declared long before that even, that he would also punish Babylon for its arrogance. Isaiah 13, verses 17 through 19, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." Isaiah 47 brings in the religion and occult arts of Babylon, which it says go all the way back to its youth. Isaiah 47:12, in the context of pronouncing God's punishment of Babylon and his destruction of Babylon that's coming, he says, "Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth." This was from the very beginning of Babel. "Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror." God is mocking them. "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you." Jeremiah 51, verses 52 to 53. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord." Well, after the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, which led to its fading importance and ultimately its abandonment, the prophets were given visions in which that wickedness of lawlessness and apostasy were still identified somehow with Babylon. Turn to Zechariah 5. I need you to kind of see this in black and white, probably. to follow it. Zechariah 5, next to last book in the Old Testament. It's a brief chapter. I'll quickly read it, 11 verses. But let me explain a little bit before I start reading. The prophet Zechariah was shown, and this is after the return from Babylon. Prophet Zechariah was shown that though a remnant of Jews had returned from their exiled chastisement in Babylon, many of them were still apostate in their hearts. They had been taken out of Babylon, but that rebellion had not been taken out of them. A spiritual purging would be necessary to remove apostasy from God's covenant people and send it back to Babylon where it belonged. When the process was complete, God's covenant people would only consist of the righteous. The unfruitful branches would be cut off. And that's what's being addressed here in Zechariah 5. Starting in verse 1, Zechariah is seeing these night visions. It says, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits.' Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land, the land of Israel. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones.' Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land.' And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." A woman. "And he said, 'This is wickedness.'" Or in the Greek Old Testament, it said, "This is lawlessness." "And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' He said to me, 'To the land of Shinar.'" The Greek Old Testament says, "To the land of Babylon, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Sort of complicated, like visions often are, but basic idea is God's going to remove the heart of apostasy from his people. Those people will no longer be his people. And he is symbolically putting that apostasy back where it came from, back where it belongs, Babylon, the land of Shinar. Meredith Klein writes in his book on these visions of Zechariah, he says, "The idolatrous, spiritually adulterous nature of the objects of God's anathema, his curse, is intimated by the symbolic figure of the woman. Israel, unfaithful to her marriage covenant with Yahweh, is often portrayed as a harlot, an unfaithful woman who forsakes the Lord God and commits whoredom with her idol lovers." And he lists scripture references. "As taken up into the symbolic fabric of the book of the Revelation, the woman of Zechariah 5 is the great harlot, unfaithful to the Lamb and prostituting herself to the beast and to the world." So that's where we turn next, Revelation 17, to wrap up what the Bible does with this theme of Babel or Babylon. Revelation 17. In the book of the Revelation, There's this harlot city, Babylon, portrayed as a harlot, a wicked woman. But the harlot city, Babylon, is the wicked counterpart to the true elect of God, the heavenly city, Jerusalem, that's called the Bride of the Lamb. And virtually every aspect of the harlot is a perverse counterpart to John's description of true Israel, God's people. Revelation 17, verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality,'" meaning spiritual fornication, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that's already been portrayed as satanically inspired earlier in Revelation. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, and holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. Well, at this point, the angel proceeds to explain not so much the harlot herself, but the beast on whom on which the harlot sits, the political world powers, on whom she relies, with whom she's in bed. But then down in verse 15, the angel returns to speaking about the harlot herself. Verse 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beasts, meaning satanically empowered statism, according to chapter 13, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The text is saying that at the very end of history, apostate religion will lose the world's favor in which it trusts, and it will be devoured by the final manifestation of the beast, by the final Antichrist and his political confederation. There's a lot here. It's not our point this morning, so we won't go there. But as Meredith Klein puts it, the identity of the woman wickedness in Zechariah 5 as the apostate covenant community confirms the indications within the book of Revelation itself that her equivalent there, the harlot Babylon, is an image of the false church. Klein's done excellent work demonstrating what he says there, but it's enough for our purposes today to just note this theme in Scripture. Babel is highly significant until the very end of history. It's significant as a picture of apostasy and worldliness. But the end of the story is that God will destroy spiritual Babylon, which Revelation 18 and 19 go into. But coming back to Genesis 11, what other themes arise here besides apostasy and worldliness? Well, there's this theme of the gate of heaven, trying to bridge between earth and heaven. The builders of Babel, they voiced an ambition to touch the very heavens by means of their own great tower, seemingly a ziggurat staircase to the sky. They would make a name for themselves by uniting heaven and earth. In fact, the very names of ancient Babylonian temple towers suggest this. They would name them things like the House of Earth and Heaven. It's a bridge. And the Babylonians, of course, were proud of their interpretation of their city's name, the Gate of God, or the Gate of the Gods. But if there's to be a bridge between earth and heaven, if men are to be reconciled to God, God himself must make the bridge. And that's what we see later in Genesis as the Lord reveals it to Jacob. You can turn there if you want. Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. There's the story of what we call Jacob's ladder, probably more accurately called Jacob's staircase. It says that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now Jacob has been plotting and scheming. He plotted and schemed to get the birthright for himself from his brother Esau, and then to get the blessing, his own ambition. But now God comes to him in a dream. It says he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder or a staircase set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So this is God taking the initiative in his grace to set his favor on Jacob and to announce it. So verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. I'm quoting Meredith Klein a lot today. He says, Jacob, like the builders of the Ziggurat staircase at Babel, had been seeking to scale the heavens through human genius. But here he discovered that the heavenly presence descends with help for the helpless as a surprise gift of grace. Later he says, as the site of theophany, of God appearing, and the staircase access to heaven, this place was God's temple and the door to his presence. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven, Jacob said. Okay, but what does that have to do with anything other than Jacob? Well, Jesus quoted this, you know. He referred to it. John chapter 1. When he met the man who would become his apostle, Nathanael. Nathanael was shocked that Jesus could tell him where he was, what he was doing a few moments earlier. And Jesus says, John 1, verse 50, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder, this staircase. But Jesus says, I'm the ladder. I'm the staircase. I'm the bridge between earth and heaven. As Ritterboss says, Jesus does not mention the ladder. It's rather the Son of Man himself who links heaven and earth, while the angels who ascend and descend on him, as on the ladder in Jacob's vision, represent the heavenly powers at his disposal. Klein says, Jesus promised Nathanael such an opening of heaven when he identified himself that is just such an opening of heaven as Jacob saw. When he identified himself as the true way by which man has access to God and saving help comes to man. Jesus, the true staircase, is also the true temple and door gate. And he refers to John chapter 2 and chapter 10. So there's this other important theme. People try to be exalted to heaven on their own terms, by their own genius, by their own ingenuity. But the only successful bridge between earth and heaven is Jesus Christ. He comes down to us in grace when we didn't ask for him as a Savior. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's another theme, one third and final theme before we get to some more immediate application. That is the reversal of Babel. It's interesting that at the other end of the Bible storyline, there is a reversal promised of what happened at Babel, in a certain sense. God divided the languages, he scattered the nations at Babel, but that confusion and division would be reversed to the offspring of Abraham, who would bless the nations. As it puts it in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, God says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Unity of the nations in serving God is good. God says, I will bring this to pass when I change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. He says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, My worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And you know, of course, as actually Brother Sam happened to mention earlier in the service, there was an initial token of this united body reconciled to God through Christ. It was seen at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it goes on to say, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, that is, Gentiles who had adopted the Jewish religion, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So even there, that token miracle, God is pointing out, I'm bringing the nations back in. Those who are scattered to the four corners of the earth, who can't understand each other, they will now join with one voice to glorify my mighty works in Christ. Well, we've said a lot, and some of that was probably harder to follow than a lot of material. But now we've reached the necessary impact of the truth in this text, the necessary impact of its truth. I think there's two warnings here for us. Two warnings. First, there's a warning against proud ambition. That should be obvious. A warning against proud ambition. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had much the same attitude, didn't he? It says that the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And he answered and said, is not this great Babel, in the Hebrew, or great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. See, ambition humbly submitted to God and used in his service is good. Ambition in proud autonomy, as if a man is master of his own destiny, that's evil. Look at what I've done and what I will do. Look at my great plans. God? Oh, I forgot about him. Proud ambition. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting, James says, is evil. When God comes down to inspect your supposedly great achievements, what will his assessment be? How do your pursuits and ambitions stack up when the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity comes down to inspect? Do you really have reason for pride? For boasting to others? For such a lofty opinion of your own achievements that gets offended whenever someone downplays it? Do your achievements indeed mount up to heaven in your own eyes? We can do that with our good works. We can do that with our virtues that we think we have. That's why Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us, that is, us ministers of the gospel, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We do that so easily, don't we? So proud of ourselves. Well, you don't understand. This aspect of my character, this activity I'm so persistent at it, the Bible says it's good. Don't I have a right to be proud? No. Put yourself in perspective with a holy God who is so far above you and who's given you everything you have. Or, of course, we can do this. We can have this proud ambition regarding our own career, our own influence, our calling in life, our reputation. So God says, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. From these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul takes that text, repeats it, of course, in 1 Corinthians. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Because it's not many mighty or noble that he's called among us. Look at yourselves, he says. You really think God is all about exalting you? And saying how good of people you are? No, he intensely picks mostly people who are very unimpressive in the world's eyes. So it'll be all the more obvious. This isn't about you. Don't be proud of yourself in that way. But there's a second warning, a warning against godless priorities. Godless priorities. God had said, Genesis 9, to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And again he said, and you be fruitful and multiply, and increase greatly on the earth and multiply or swarm in it. I want you to go out and be scattered throughout the whole earth and fill it up. That's what God had said. That's the priorities he had set for mankind. But then, Genesis 11, we find mankind saying, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They've got it backwards, because they're not listening to God at this point. God tells mankind, in our day even from what we read in Genesis 9 not long ago, he tells mankind to promote human life and flourishing and to love our neighbors as we naturally love ourselves. But what do? Well, we seek our own status and self-fulfillment at the expense of our neighbors, at the expense of our children whom we neglect at home or even murder in the womb. at the expense of our elders, for whom we should generously provide and care. But they get in the way of our plans. At the expense of that family member or church member whom we ignore or avoid because they embarrass us or they cramp our style. And we nurse envy and jealousy toward those whose success gets in the way of our own desires. I wanted that title, that account. I wanted that friendship. I wanted that spouse. See, godless priorities come from our selfish desires, which defy every obstacle in sight. Then again, godless priorities often seem not so selfish as that. You read the account at Babel, and you might wonder, at first, scratch your head, okay, they were doing a building project, building a big city and tower, what's the big deal? Is that so bad? Godless priorities often seem not so selfish. In fact, they can sound rather ethical and virtuous. God tells us that loving, obedient faith and a right relationship with Him must be our most important priority. But those at Babel were much like us. They made their relationship with their peers the most important priority. Unity of the group. A humanistic outlook. Global solidarity. Keeping the family together. Remember, Babel occurred when the human family, essentially consisting of Noah's great-grandchildren, was still relatively small. Being team players. Pursuing the priorities determined by group consensus. That's all good stuff, right? Not necessarily. Genesis 11 clues us in on the group psychology at work at Babel. All mankind, or virtually all of them, were using peer pressure to pursue a common goal, even though it was contrary to God's stated intentions for them. At Babel, we hear the same worldly groupthink, if you will, that's heard in many board meetings, around so many lunch tables, within so many associations and cliques. Where is God in this picture as we're discussing our plans? What is His express will? What are His precepts? What do His law and gospel have to say? Those things don't come up. Or if they do, they're selectively mentioned to serve the ambitions or fears of the group. Which of God's priorities are suddenly forgotten when you want to be part of something big? Part of the in crowd. When you just want to please your family and stay close to them. When you're with that inner circle of friends or colleagues. When you're wowed by impressive scholars or experts in their fields who are warning of terrible dangers to the world, or they're promising great things for humanity. And you want to join the cause. Do people become big in your eyes while God grows small? Well, that is the insidious evil of worldliness. It's the folly of Babel. Imagine the late night conversations in Shinar. Yes, we haven't forgotten that God said we should spread out and fill the earth. But you know what we need to do before we can even consider that? You know what we need to do before we obey? We should be sure we're a strong enough and united enough group with a great city and a tower reaching to the sky. After all, we shouldn't just recklessly launch out into the unknown. There's safety in numbers. Don't you want your children to know their grandparents? And we're in such a perfect warm climate here, such a fertile place, this plain of Shinar. Have you seen the desolate wastes out there, the inhospitable climates? Don't you know there's climate change and an ice age up there in the north in progress? The lush earth of Adam's day, this is not. Fill the earth? Well, times change and God understands. And actually, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we consider the ancient context of Babylon, we know the rationalizations went far beyond that. They went beyond mere disregard for God's word to full-blown idolatry. Yes, we know that Grandpa Noah or as later Babylonian myths call him, Zeusudra or Atrahasis or Utnapishtim. They have their own stories of the flood. Yeah, we know that Grandpa Noah worships one God that told him to build the ark. One God who claims to have made heaven and earth. But there are other heavenly beings that can help us. If we build a tower, which will invite the heavenly realm to come help us on earth, a sacred mountain that we construct, a bridge between heaven and earth, mankind can achieve its full potential. The sky is the limit. We're not forgetting the Most High God. We're just enlisting the aid of the entire heavenly host. We're getting such great insights from the heavenly art of astrology. We can learn incantations and spells. By means of this city and tower, we can ascend to heaven, to the very stars of God. We can ascend above the heights of the clouds. We can be like the Most High, as the king of Babylon later is quoted as saying. What arrogant fools our sin makes of us. We actually think we know better than our Maker. For sinners like us, the sarcastic quip is true. None of us is as dumb as all of us. So there's only one way for the children of man to be exalted to heaven. Our proud rebellion has to be atoned for, forgiven, and removed. This sinful world cannot ascend to heaven. Heaven has to come down in grace. God must condescend to become man and to suffer as man in order to redeem man. And so that's why I close with John 3, verse 13 and following. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray together, shall we? Father, this is your word. It wasn't the easiest text we come across to work through and to connect the dots. But it is your word, breathed out by your Spirit. And we trust that you have your good purposes in bringing us under its sound today. We thank you for it. Thank you for the warnings against our own human folly, against our proud ambition, and against our tendency to put our own priorities before those that you've expressly stated. Father, please help us not to be in love with the world and grow deaf to your voice. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to ascend to the heavens in our own human powers. We thank you that you came down to reconcile the world to yourself. We thank you that your Son is now Emmanuel, God with us, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to humbly come to Christ instead of proudly storming the gates of heaven on our own terms. We pray that those without Christ will see their pride. They'll see their silly arrogance, and that they will repent of it and place all their trust and hope in Christ. May the rest of us be like our Savior, meek and humble, lowly of heart, before you and before our fellow men. May you be glorified in us as we do not exalt ourselves, but as we allow you to exalt us in the proper time. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.